Saul of Tarsus was a man that today we probably would call a high flyer. Born in the province of Cilicia around about AD 10, of impeccable Jewish stock, he calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews in one place. He soon distinguished himself academically enough to qualify to come to the best Jewish university of the time and study under one of its most illustrious tutors, Gamaliel. In the New Testament, the earliest reference we have of Paul, we find in chapter 7 of Acts, and we read as a footnote to Stephen's martyrdom, Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Saul was particularly ardent about his religion. Later on, he says of himself before King Agrippa, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. So what led Paul to be so opposed to Jesus and his teachings? We have a clue in those verses we've just read, in that single word, Nazareth. You remember much earlier at the start of Jesus' ministry, when he called Nathanael to be one of his disciples, his friend Philip went to Nathanael and told him that they had met the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael had sneered, saying, Nazareth? Can any good come from there? Prophets didn't come from Nazareth. Everyone knew that. Even Galilee was regarded as beyond the pale. So much so that when Nicodemus tries to stand up for Jesus at one of the convocations of the Sanhedrin, he receives the reply, are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. So convinced was the Jewish religious establishment of the time that right was on their side, that they'd completely closed their minds to any alternative view. Paul, as a rising young man in the Jerusalem scene, would have certainly been strongly influenced by that attitude and by its apparent logic. We can see parallels to this even in our own day, where the adherents of one theory are so convinced that they're right that they remain totally closed to any other explanation. I'm sure you all know of Professor Dawkins. Evolutionists have no time for creationists, just as the steady state theory of the 60s proposed by Fred Hoyle had little time for those who proposed the Big Bang. When the Sanhedrin debated about what to do with the apostles that they'd just arrested, particularly as they had been miraculously released from prison the previous night, Gamaliel, Paul's hero, seemed to have suddenly sided with the heretical sect when he advocates simply letting them go. And that seems to have pushed Paul into adopting an even more extreme attitude himself. And that's why we read Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. and he goes to the high priest to carry on doing that even in Damascus. Because in his mind, if that movement was not nipped in the bud, great damage would follow. After all, the authorities were still reeling from the effects that the leader of that movement had on ordinary people. And things had been compounded by his followers boldly proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the grave, that he was alive and active in their midst. And yet as he traveled to Damascus, his mind was in a turmoil. Something about the way Stephen had died had greatly affected him. He was not yet old enough to be allowed to take part in the trial from a judicial point of view, but he was allowed to be present as a spectator. And when Stephen was brought before that court, we read all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the whole events of that trial and of Stephen's death at the end of it, particularly his last words, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," kept repeating themselves uncomfortably in his memory. And as he approached his destination, those musings were dramatically interrupted. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Picture the scene. It was a hot, dusty road, and the midday sun blazed down on him and his party. But it wasn't this light that sent Saul prostrate to the ground. He makes that quite clear when he talks about it to King Agrippa. "About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground." And out of that brilliance, Saul hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Whoever was speaking was so enveloped in brilliance of light that it was impossible to look him in the face. So Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" He knows he's not speaking to any ordinary mortal. And he gets the reply, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." At that moment, the reality of Jesus' resurrection hits him like a sledgehammer blow. Yet, there follows no words of condemnation, no awful judgment for his previous actions. Just a simple command: get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And as we know, when he got up, he couldn't see, and so he was led by the hand into Damascus. And that temporary blindness served to concentrate his mind. When he arrives at his quarters, he refuses all nourishment just to give himself fully to the experience he's just been through. For 3 days he was blind and didn't eat or drink anything. Meanwhile, in another part of the city, one of Jesus' followers named Ananias was given a vision. The Lord called him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man named Tarsus, for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." News about Paul's purges had traveled fast, and already the believers in Damascus were on alert against the danger posed by his presence in the city. So no wonder Ananias is concerned. Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call in your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Put yourself in the shoes of Ananias. How would you react in similar circumstances? Translate it to the 21st century. Can you imagine, as a Christian, going today to the office of the Public Security Bureau in somewhere like China and ask to see the chief of police to deliver that sort of message? Ananias had been told that Saul was praying. No longer the ostentatious vocal prayer at the street corner, beloved of every Pharisee to draw attention to himself. No, this was genuine, heartfelt prayer, as if Paul was praying for the first time in his entire life. And Ananias obeys. He trusts the one whom he believes in, that he would protect him on that dangerous mission. He is confident that Jesus won't let him down. And so Ananias goes into the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He says, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's so sure of his mission that he has no hesitation in addressing Paul as Brother Saul. And the moment he carries out his commission, Saul regains his sight. And Saul does three things at that point. And he does them in a particular order, because that's the order that was important to him. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Before taking food, Paul is baptized. Then, having been renewed spiritually, he goes on to renew his physical energy. For him, things of the Spirit always took priority. Saul was not a man who thought it best to keep such things to himself. Immediately, he identifies himself with the believers in Damascus and joins their fellowship, and is not afraid to proclaim his newfound faith to his fellow Jews in the synagogue. And in fact, he preaches it so effectively that it says he confounded them with his logic, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Not everyone has such a dramatic conversion as Paul did. Yet coming to a living faith in Jesus does have consequences for anyone. Writing to the Philippians, Paul says this, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Paul's experience altered his whole value system. Previously, he'd relied on his ancestry and on his religious zeal as the means of his access to God. But now, he puts all that aside in favor of a living, personal relationship with Jesus as his Lord. And that involved not only putting aside his own prospects for promotion and advancement in the Jewish hierarchy and political system, but also being prepared to suffer real hardship for the sake of Christ. He describes to the Corinthians the sort of things that involved. I have worked much harder. I have been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been in danger from rivers, from bandits, from my own countrymen, from Gentiles. I am in danger in the city, in the country, at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides all these things, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. It was Jesus who said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you falsely, and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And of course, the same is true today. Being a follower of Jesus is not a recipe for a comfortable life. Religious observance can become for some a convenient screen to hide behind, but it can never be a substitute for a personal relationship with the living Christ. Had we known Saul of Tarsus as a young man before the dramatic event we've been thinking about, we would have concluded, I think, that he was probably the most pig-headed bigot in the whole of the Jerusalem scene, the least likely person to change his attitude towards Jesus. Yet, despite of this, despite his wholesale persecution and murder of believers, Jesus' attitude to him was one of love and concern. And Christ's forgiveness is available to everyone, no matter how prejudiced he or she might be against him, what they have done, what their past history. Meeting Jesus is just as profound a life-changing experience in the 21st century as it was in the first.